The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verses 21 through 23. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to make the adjustments. You should know what they are by now. Obviously, first and foremost is the spiritual adjustment, dealing with the sin nature, making certain that it is put aside, that it is in its cage. So that God the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership for a believer in Jesus Christ, obviously. We spend our time either in or out of fellowship, depending upon whether or not we have committed a personal sin. But the rebound technique is easy. It is grace established. It is simple. It is all one has to do is name that sin to God and immediately is restored to fellowship. This removes any doubt about what one has to do and obviously removes things like repentance and various other factors that people throw in, feeling sorry for your sins, these types of things. None of these things are alluded to in the scripture about bringing forgiveness. It's very clearly stated in 1 John 1:9 that forgiveness comes through confession, and that's it. So it's time to make that adjustment, and any other you need to make to concentrate, to focus your attention, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide, even in these last days, so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And therefore, those that are oriented to the precepts that are found therein have a great advantage over those that are not, in that they recognize the principles of righteousness. And of course, as these are executed in the life of the believer, the potential for great reward exists at all times. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue our objectives and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here with dealing with the fundamental first shift in subject matter at some level from the first part of this book, which has run up through verse 20. With a single goal in mind, that is the condemnation, the moral condemnation of the Jews and the Gentiles before God, or at least the indictment of them that they have sinned. Then this is fairly easily proven. Again, although the Jews thought they might be somehow exempt on these matters of sinfulness and might not actually enter into judgment as the Gentiles would, the fact is they are going to. And so Paul has successfully pointed out that all are under sin. That is sort of his summary conclusion in verse 9. And that the law doesn't change any of that. It doesn't help any of that. And in fact, all the law does is points out what sin is and how far short people fall from God's righteous standards. But now, again, here not just simply a logical connection, but a temporal one dealing with the now, the present time, as Paul writes in 57 AD, the change that has occurred with the advent of Jesus Christ, with the first advent, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, the plan of God is seen in far more clear relief than it's ever been seen before. And so there is a great deal more, obviously, in terms of availability of knowledge and understanding that comes through this act, that the incarnation really put the world on note in a way that previously it had not. Although all the doctrines are still the same, I mean, the Old Testament still taught salvation by faith through Messiah and all of that, but one might claim more ignorance prior to the first advent than certainly he could claim after that. And it's not as though, again, that many people outside of Israel ever saw Jesus. Certainly the world at large did not, but news of his exploits, his behavior, spread far and wide. And again, there's evidence that they knew about his exploits the things he was doing as far away as Rome, which is a considerable distance from Israel, and would have been obviously taking time for news to travel and all that, but they knew. And so this was not done, as they say in Acts, I believe it is, none of these things were done in a corner. This was done publicly before the entire world. And so now, as things stand, apart from the law, completely devoid of anything to do with the Mosaic law, completely separate from that. Again, while not using the definite article here, I think primarily one has to go with the New American Standard and recognize that the Mosaic law is in view largely, but also any other system of law that may exist would be incorporated under here. While the Mosaic law was the revelation to the Jews, the righteousness from God has been manifested. And this is, again, separate from, apart from what we would call legal or law righteousness, works righteousness, gained by obeying certain laws and thinking that this puts God in debt to the person who obeys. It does not. Righteousness from God is completely different than righteousness derived from the law. And Paul does acknowledge that there is a righteousness derived from the law. Not in Romans, I don't think he does, but in Philippians, he points out that this is not what he wants. Philippians 3, 9. Here, and he talks about all his advantages in terms of the moral and sort of racial advantages that he had as a Jew in the first verses 4 through 6, that if anyone wanted to boast about fleshly advantages, Paul was certainly in a position to do so. He was of the premier nation on the planet as far as the Jews were concerned. I mean, that was just what they thought. He was the only nation that God ever made a covenant with, a contract. It was the only nation God ever provided his laws to. And so that's a big deal. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that just means in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. In other words, a full-blooded Hebrew. I am fully racially Jewish. I am not. And there was a lot of intermarriage going on. And particularly after the fall of the Northern Kingdom, that was a real problem. And it continued to plague the nation at various times that they would intermarry with these other peoples. Paul says, no, I didn't come from that kind of background. I came from a strict racial Jewish background. As to the law of Pharisee, the most strict sect of all of Judaism, as we know from studying the gospel, although self-righteous and overtly seeking to establish their righteousness, they obviously were looked at by the people as being more righteous than your average person. And so this was a big deal. But he said, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And that's precisely what he's contrasting here in Romans 3:21, is a righteousness that's derived of one's own efforts from obedience to the law. But, he says, I don't want that, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And again, the imputation, again, doesn't morally change the person. They don't become overtly, instantly, perfectly righteous, but they are treated as righteous. It is a judicial issue. And with God, you are treated as not guilty. Your sins are forgiven, they're covered, they're wiped away, and that's how God deals with the believer. The righteousness here, he says now, and that's the type of Paul admits, again, that there is this personal righteousness derived from law that people can sort of crank up on their own. But now, apart from the law, and again, that might even be short here for righteousness from works of the law, because that's really what's in view. But the law itself forms a barrier to the righteousness from God, because people, if they attempt to gain it through the law, they're going to find that they fail. So apart from the law, righteousness from God has been manifested. Not something new, as Paul says, having been witnessed or being witnessed, continuing to be witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are in the running for righteousness. All are in need of righteousness. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile in this case. You've sinned, you need righteousness. You're guilty before God. You're liable to punishment. You're liable to judgment. And God says, okay, here's what I'll offer you. I will take all that away, impute righteousness to your account, so that positionally you are as good as I am. And again, the standard is perfection. So he credits essentially righteous perfection to your account. It doesn't make you perfectly righteous. Don't think that. It's not, again, experiential. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I think here we close this out dealing with this matter of, let's pick up here, I guess, with point 34. It is important to note that Paul is quite explicit that the object of faith is not God himself. Again, the object of faith must be Jesus Christ if one is to receive righteousness from God. And so, again, we pointed out there in James, the demons believe in God and they tremble. Many people believe in God. They talk about it regularly, but it doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're oriented. If they do not accept the principles of the truth that's contained in the Scripture, specifically with respect to the gospel, they're not saved. They're going to die and go to the lake of fire. So those that reject the orthodox interpretation here often do so based on the phrase, for all that believe. Again, here, the faith in Christ Jesus is the orthodox translation and sort of view of generally most theologians. But again, there, as I pointed out, there's a new strain of exegesis that wants to make this through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. But again, the objective genitive is not something that's unusual in the New Testament. It occurs pretty regularly. And so to have to change this to Jesus' faithfulness. And we're not arguing, again, that our righteousness, that all that we get in Christ, does not come on account of his faithfulness. That, while what they're saying is true, it is a twisting, to me, a mangling of the sentence here, of the grammar and the how things are categorized when you don't need to. It's needlessly difficult. The simpler, we had an acronym, KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. And Occam's razor indicates that the simplest explanation is most likely the correct one. And this is by far the simplest explanation, because they don't want to accept this because they say, well, this would be redundant. Faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. Well, but he's emphasizing here throughout this section the necessity of faith and not works. So to emphasize it twice to me is not at all out of the ordinary. Well, again, those who reject this do so on the phrase that, based on the phrase that follows, all who believe. Claiming that it is redundant to speak of faith twice in so short a space. Well, Schreiner indicates that such betrays a wooden view of language. And Dunn notes that repeating the idea in different words is designed to impress the concept more thoroughly on the readers. And the fact is, again, there's a particular amount of redundancy that's built into the Bible in general. And even in the individual authors, it's not as though they never repeat themselves. So this idea, well, if he said it once, he could never say it again, well, if he's emphasizing it, he's probably going to say it repeatedly. That's how people emphasize things. So 37, this makes very good sense in light of the fact that the human race is generally engaged in works-oriented religions. While the Jews were notoriously proponents of the works righteousness concept for salvation. Again, based on some very distorted understandings of Old Testament passages. That their exegesis was flawed. They didn't just come to these weird or wrong conclusions accidentally. It was failure to study the text and to keep it in its historical and chronological order. Because essentially they began to claim that Abraham was righteous because of his faithfulness. When Genesis 15:6 is faithfulness in terms of circumcision and also his faithfulness in terms of that test of sacrificing Isaac. And so they say, well, he was righteous based on that. But Genesis 15:6 clearly occurs before Genesis 17. and most definitely occurs before Genesis 22. And so to say, well, that's what proved his righteousness was his faithfulness, is to change the chronology around to suit the theology. And you can't do that. The theology has to follow what the Bible says, and even chronologically what it says at a certain point. Because Abraham was declared righteous before he ever faced that test with Isaac. And they say, oh, his righteousness was based on his faithfulness during that test. Well, no, it wasn't. That's not where his righteousness came from. But again, by this time, the Jews had really distorted the whole works of the law mentality, and this had become the predominant view. And the fact is, many, many human religions are works-oriented anyway. Catholicism is a great example of that. They're constantly, they work themselves to death during the service. Genuflecting, getting up, getting down, kneeling, knowing when to sing, when to do this, when to do that, when to cross yourself, you know. It's a good workout. But that's a works-oriented religion. It's what they do. And that's what they base it on. They're very clear on this. Well, 38, therefore, Paul repeats this to emphasize the fundamental and essential nature of faith in Christ as the means, the only means, to obtaining eternal salvation. And when we talk here, I'll try not to do it, but I know I will. I understand that the main concept here in Romans, there's no doubt, is justification. The kaiao family of words, to declare righteous and all, is forensic generally, and has a legal flavor to it anyway, and justification is really what's in view, although I will probably sometimes refer to it as salvation. But justification is that specific aspect that deals with our legal standing before God, and that's what's in view. Well, 39, the phrase "for all who believe" is designed to underscore the universal availability of God's righteousness. While God's righteousness, or righteousness from God, is only available through faith in Christ, it is universally available to anyone who will respond in faith to the message of the gospel. And 40, the reality of the universal availability of salvation is now linked to the reality of the human of the universal human sin. The fact is, and again, he says here, he introduces this explanation in verse 23, for there is no distinction. In verse 22 is explained by what follows in 23. Why is there no distinction? Because all have sinned. The distinction, the lack of distinction lies in the fact that the entire human race is sinful. So 41, the statement that there is no distinction is referring to the distinctions that existed between Jews and Gentiles. That's really all Paul's to this point. While there may be other distinctions in view within the human race, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, racial groups against racial groups and all of that, males and females. There may be a lot of distinctions one could make. But throughout here, all Paul has dealt with is in broad strokes Jews and Gentiles. And those are the only two distinctions he's introduced. And so when he says there is no distinction, he's talking about that distinction between Jews and Gentiles. See, the Jews would have argued that, yes, there are distinctions. I mean, I could hear them arguing with him right now the second he says this. There are no distinctions. Yes, there are. They would say that we are distinct. We are different. And at a certain level, what they say is true, but again, Paul's argument isn't, are you racially distinct or somehow different? It's, are you distinct sinfully or lack of sinfully? Are you distinct because of that? No, there is no distinction. So Paul argues that there are actually no distinctions between any persons or groups, since all commit sins. Again, I use the plural here. He just says all have sinned. It doesn't make any difference how many times they've sinned. Even if they've only sinned once, his statement's still true. But the fact is, generally speaking, the constative aorist here looks at the fact that it's done, not how often it's done, when it's done, who does it. It just focuses on, hey, it's done. It happened. So 42, while the Jews may lay claim to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law, Americans may lay claim to an historic religious heritage, and upright people may lay claim to their benevolent deeds. There is still no distinction, no difference in anyone standing before an absolutely righteous God. And people cling to all kinds of things, good, bad, and otherwise, in order to, they think, justify the fact that they're okay with God. And the fact is, it isn't any of these things that make you okay with God. Your good deeds, your heritage, your religious heritage, your historical heritage, your racial heritage, any of those things. There's no distinction because everybody sins. And once everybody sins, they're all disqualified. So the whole human race is in debt before God. Verse 23, point 43 here. Verse 23 levels the playing field for all humans with the statement that all sinned. The adjective pas is repeated to correspond with its verse, with its use rather, in verse 22. The righteousness from God through faith in Christ Jesus for all, there's the other pas, all who believe. So why can all believe? Because all have sinned. All have the same problem, so therefore the same solution exists for all. And this is a part, again, of the fairness, the justice, the consistency of God. If there's a universal problem, and there is going to be a solution, there has to be a universal solution. God cannot be a respecter of persons in any way. He can't treat one sinner different than another sinner. And it doesn't matter whether they're male or female, black or white, left or right, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, it doesn't make any difference. All other factors notwithstanding, if a person sins, then they are a sinner. Well, actually, they were a sinner before that. They just didn't know it. But the fact is, we can argue it both ways. People were born with a sin nature, therefore they commit sins. And once a person commits a sin, you can prove he's a sinner. Now, you can't necessarily prove it. We can prove it theologically. But, I mean, you can't prove it experientially. Like, you couldn't prove it in court he was a sinner. Because he hadn't committed a sin yet. But once he sins, then you pretty well know. Then that gets him. That pretty much gets him convicted. Well, 44. While there are a couple of possibilities as to how one is to classify the aorist verb hamartano, sinned, the emphasis is on the universal nature of human sinning. Again, whether the aorist is viewed as constantive or nomic does not materially affect the meaning. I tend to view it more as constative because, again, the constative just says it happened. The nomic says it happens all the time. Which is true enough, because everybody's born with a sin nature, they all sin. But I don't know, that's not Paul's real argument here about sin flowing out of the sin nature. That will be his argument in chapter 5, however. When he gets to that point, he will argue that from the sin nature come these sins. Here he just deals, I think, more specifically and more generally with the matter of sins, actually. That they happen, they get committed, people do it. People violate God's law. So I tend to view it more as a constitutive aorist, but again, that's quibbling over, I think, a minutia that doesn't necessarily, because neither one of them really affects the meaning, as long as one understands that for this universal benefit, righteousness from God for all who believe is available because of a universal cause of condemnation. So therefore, as long as one understands that sin places everybody in that state. So the use, point 45 here, of the aorist is designed to focus not on the number of sins, but on the fact of it. Whether one sins once or hundreds of times, he always will fall short of God's righteousness. That's just unavoidable. I mean, that's just a simple fact. 46, the statement that concludes verse 23 uses a verb in the present tense, which should be understood here as a nomic use of the present. The point is that every time a person sins, doesn't matter when he sins, where he is, who he is, what he does, he's always falling short of the glory of God. That sin is a manifestation that he is not attaining to the standard of righteousness. And so that one I do take to be a nomic use of the present. And this is one of the interesting things you can see with the Greek language, that you can have nomic aorist, you can have nomic presence, you can have nomic imperfects, I suppose. I'd have to go look at it, but the fact is, something can be used, and depending upon the way the author wants to communicate it, and the difference here between the use of the present, say he could have used this as a nomic aorist, all sin and all fall short. But he says all sinned, just a simple aorist, and are falling short of the glory of God. The present tense, keep on falling short of the glory of God. This is the way it works. Again, the present passive, are falling short would even be better of the glory of God. So, the statement here, again, the point is that when a person sins, he always falls short. This always happens. That's what the nomic is. It's sort of an axiomatic type truth that it's always true. Water is always composed of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. That's just the way it works. 47, the glory of God refers to the sum total of his attributes and perfections. When one considers all that God is, and we've never seen the essence of God. We've never seen God even manifest his essence, frankly, in our time. But if he does, it will be more than the human race can take. But specifically, when one considers what is it one falls short of when he sins, it is the standard of righteousness. And so when one sees this phrase, and you'll see it, you know, it's used a fair amount in the scripture, the glory of God, you have to ask yourself, is it referring to, you know, sort of everything God is, or does it focus on a specific attribute? And here, because he's dealing with sin and missing the mark, that's what the root meaning of hamartano is, to miss the mark, to come up short. Here the emphasis is on his righteousness. So 48, in this case, the meaning of the verb hamartano, to sin, to miss the mark, coincides very well with the meaning of the verb hustereo, to fall short, which means to miss something. Now, I miss it something by falling. Say you're shooting an arrow or a gun, and you're aiming at a target that's, you know, 1,000 yards away, and you miss it low. Well, that's hustereo, is missing it low. Hamartano just says you missed it. You could have missed it high. You could have missed it wide right, wide left. But it just says you missed it. Hustereo says you missed it low. Again, it can mean, when used of time, it means to be late. When it used here, production, it means to fail to reach the goal, whatever the goal may have been, to come up short. So sin is what keeps man from attaining to the glory of God, for which he was originally created to share and manifest. The original creation was such that, of course, there was no sin. There was no sin in the restoration on planet Earth. There was no sin in original creation. The angels were all worshiping spectators, according to Job, and they are all dazzled by this. So the fall came after original creation. But then there's this matter of restoration. After the fall, this is where the earth gets judged, has to be repaired. God puts his new inhabitant on it, which he'd always planned on doing, by the way. Satan doesn't know that, and he doesn't like it, because this was the planet Satan won. Why? This is the premier planet in the universe. You say, well, there's a lot of planets out there. How do we know? Well, I haven't seen anything that says any of them are all that great. Nobody seems to want to move to Mercury. Let's see, what's the average temperature there? You think it's hot here? Move to Mercury. Move to Venus. You see that? You'll find out how hot it can be. I mean, it is hot here, but the point is, I haven't seen anything in any of these planets that suggests that there's anything great about them. They don't seem to support or inhabit any kind of life. There's no evidence. All they run around doing now, spending billions and billions of dollars, can we find evidence of water? Well, water isn't life. Water is a combination of two elements. And the two elements that are abundant throughout the universe. And yet, even if they found water, and that's what they always, oh, we think we found a dried up riverbed on Mars. So what? That doesn't mean there were people whitewater rafting on it. So they look for, you know, the simplest thing and act like as though, well, that means there could be life. Just because there's water means there could be life. No, it doesn't. That doesn't follow logically. I can go down, you can go to certain parts of the ocean and there's no life. Even though there's water, there's no life to speak of. It won't support it for whatever reason. I presume at certain level, I mean, you get down way, way deep, the pressure kills almost anything. But there are some really weird creatures down there that live, and you don't want to probably meet them. But the point is to say that water, ipso facto, means life's possible. No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, I can point to an incident on planet Earth where there was so much water that life wasn't possible. In fact, had there not been an ark, there would be no more human life. That the water would have killed it all. So to say that water is this is the link that proves there's life, no, it doesn't. Anymore, if you find fire, that means some man started it. No, it doesn't. Well, sin, again, is what keeps man. Man had all of this. He had no sin. He lived in this perfect environment. He had a relationship with God. His relationship with his wife was perfect. There was no conflict. There was nothing that was short of the glory of God. Everything was as it should be. And until sin was introduced, everything remained that way. Well, man forfeits all that with sin. That's the thing. Man forfeits all that with sin. Now God, in his infinite wisdom, his infinite mercy, his infinite grace, has found a way to restore to man what he's lost and more. And why do I say more? Well, because let's face it, what Adam had, he could lose. What we have in salvation, we can't lose. So it's better in that regard than what Adam had even. And so we have more. Adam, while he had the potential for living a life and glorifying God and attaining eternal rewards, the fact is he blew it. And again, that's not to say believers can't blow it, but the point is we can't lose it. Adam lost it. He lost his spiritual life. Now that we have it, we can't lose it. He had it to start with, but he lost it. Well, the security of the believer, as taught, say, in a number of places, but say John 10:28, nobody will snatch them out of my hands. These sheep are mine and nobody gets them. They're safe from now on. Because in order to get past them, you'd have to get past me and you'd have to get past God. And he said, that's not possible. So they will never, ever be cast away. So 50 here, however, the answer to man's sin is the gospel, which will eventually result in man sharing in the very glory of God once again. Romans 2:10. And here he doesn't, again, Paul did not say it at this point. But now we know what is available for those under the gospel. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. Now, of course, here he doesn't define good. And interpreters try to say, oh, that means all who believe in Christ. Well, it does, but that's not what Paul said. That's very interpretive, and it's very loose with what he said. Because that's not his point here. He hasn't defined what the good is yet. He's left it sort of open-ended. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Also 2 Thessalonians 2:12, 2:14. It was for this. He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the subjunctive mood here, may gain, isn't whether they will go to heaven. It's how much of the glory they're going to have available to them in that environment. How much glory they will personally have in their phase three position. And we recognize that certain people have more glory, more honor, by virtue of their position than other people do. But that's just the way the world works. Well, heaven works the same way too. Certain people are going to have excessive amounts of glory, where other people will experience very little of it. Now, they'll still be there. But again, if you're there and you don't have any capacity, I mean, let's say you know nothing about a certain sport, say soccer, hockey, race driving, going around the circle. Let's say you can't grasp it. Or football, maybe, something a little more complicated. Football's more complicated. Let's use that one. Let's say you don't understand football totally. You go sit there and you watch a game. What happened? What does it mean? Why are we here? Where's the hot dog stand? You don't get anything out of it. And I believe at a certain level, that's the way it's going to be for heaven. There will be people in this environment that they will have all the same things that you and I have at a certain level, but they will have no capacity for it. And so if there's no capacity, no understanding, then it doesn't matter what all is available to you at that level. You are only going to enjoy so much of it. And you can only enjoy what you have capacity for and what you understand. And so here he says the question isn't are you going to get it. The may gain the glory depends upon what we find out later, how much you are willing to suffer on his behalf. How much you are willing to line up with the doctrine in the devil's world, where it is constantly, under attack. 2 Timothy 2:10. And Paul talks about why he does what he does. Same reason every good communicator does what they do. For this reason, I endure all things. Whatever comes into my niche, I have to put up with it, Paul says. I have to patiently deal with it. And I do this for the sake of those who are chosen, the sake of the elect, those who have been picked in eternity past as a part of God's plan, those who are positive, essentially. He said, I do all this for these people so that they may also obtain the salvation, the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Whereas Paul obviously had somewhat more of a phase one emphasis to his ministry than, say, a pastor would. It's not to say we'd never talk about the gospel or teach it or provide it. I mean, we cover it often enough, I think, in any class. The gospel's pretty plain or made pretty plain. But obviously, Paul had more because of his itinerant ministry and all, had more of an emphasis on phase one gospel teaching than a pastor would, because a pastor, like, say, Timothy in Ephesus, he's fixed and he's already dealing with believers. His area of evangelism is going to be fairly limited because he's, number one, he's limited to a geographic locale. And so, obviously, this is done for those so that they may obtain the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. That's what we're after. My job, whatever that comes into my niche, I've understood this from the beginning. It isn't hard, wasn't hard for me to figure out at any rate. To me, it was pretty straightforward in the Bible. And that is the matter of the pastor is here to make you rich. That's why he's here. He's here to get you to where you need to be. This implies that you are a student at some level without portfolio. That you are, and there are a lot of analogies in the scripture in all these. We've seen this, we reviewed this not too long ago under the doctrine of the pastor teacher. You got the parent child analogy, you got the shepherd sheep analogy, you got the drill instructor soldier analogy. You got all these analogies in here, but in all the analogies, the guy is in charge, and he's in charge for your well being. A shepherd is in charge of sheep to keep them safe, keep them alive. The drill instructor is in charge of the soldier to teach him how to fight, how to survive. Well, really, it's to keep him alive. How to kill the enemy and how to stay alive yourself. That's kind of the deal. And so the parent-child relationship, obviously, that factors in because the parent's there to teach the child how to live, essentially. What to be like. What's important. How to function. Where the priorities are to be and all those things. And so in all of that, in every one of those relationships, the well-being of the flock is in view of the individual believer. And that's what the communicator's there for. And that's why he shepherds. That's part of the shepherding. The teaching aspect, somewhat simple. And I say simple till I get to Romans. It's somewhat simple in that at least I know all the rules for it. And while it's challenging, and this book is challenging as any I've ever done. I should have done something else. But, no, I'm in it. I'm going to stop now. I mean, I've never quit in the middle of a book. I think that'd be offensive. But, I mean, unless I just get to a passage where I just can't understand it, explain it, or otherwise deal with it, I'm going to plow on through it. And even if I don't understand it, I'll tell you, hey, I don't fully grasp all this here. But, you know, good luck. But the whole point is that part of it, the study, teach, and all that's fairly simple. It's the shepherding that goes with all of this. Of having to deal with individual believers and line them out and say, look, this is the way we're going. We're not here to debate this. We're not here to, it's not a democracy as it's been called, or a congregational church. We're going to do things this way. And there's good, and again, I've thought through all these things multiple times. I haven't come to quick conclusions on this or not thought through them repeatedly. That this way works. This is why we do it this way. When we go through the text and we look at every word, why do we do that? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, took time to put those words in there. My belief is that it honors Him and the fact that the Bible's recorded the way it is. And that's why we look at it in the originals. I mean, as much as we have the original, we don't have the original manuscripts, but we certainly have very, very virtually good copies of them. Again, while not perfect, why did God want it that way? So people wouldn't worship the Bible. Oh, well, I've got the original Bible. I mean, can you imagine this? If somehow the Catholic Church said, oh, we got all the originals. I mean, well, then we've got a corner on the truth and you can't ever have it. Well, God didn't allow that. And that's another reason he wouldn't allow the originals, I think, to survive, is that it would become very sectarian and very, you know, very divisive, I think. And God didn't want that. So again, all of this, the shepherding, why we do things the way we do, what we deal with, that's all here for a reason. And it's to advance you as far as you can go, to get you to where when you get to phase three, you're not looking back going, oh, rats, I wish my pastor had told me that. You know, be up there like Charlie Brown, rats. And, he never taught that. He didn't teach us separation. He didn't teach us rebound. He didn't teach us authority. He didn't teach us any of these other key doctrines that we needed. He never emphasized face-to-face teaching. Oh, well, that's going to be too bad for all those people that don't take it seriously. But for those who do, well, then they're going to find out, yeah. And that's the whole deal, as Paul says, kind of. He said, I don't want to teach. Number one, I don't want to teach in such a way as to waste time. He said, he used an athletic analogy. I don't box, it's just beating the air. Shadow boxing. Paul said, I don't do that. If I throw a punch, I want it to land. I don't run without aim. You know, he's got a goal in mind. We have goals in mind. And so the goal, again, using these analogies, is to present every believer so that when you get to the bema seat, he said, I don't want to do anything where you come up short because of me. And he said, and if that's the case, and if we succeed at this, I succeed in doing my job right as a communicator, you succeed in doing your job right and grow up as a believer, that when we get to the bema seat, it is going to be howdy doody, high five, congratulations, exaltation, jumping up and down, game show winners, happy. And so, better than that, though. That's all I can tell you right now. It's going to be better than that. When you realize, oh yeah, I did it right. You know, all that struggle I went through, all those problems, all the pressures, all the tests. Now, when it's all over and done with, and you look back, you think, well, yeah, you'll say it was all worth it, no matter what it was. Those, however, that don't, well, they won't gain the glory, unfortunately. And also, 1 Peter 5:10. But after you have suffered, well, we don't like this part. We should probably scratch the first part of this verse. I don't really want to suffer in all of this, but that's a part of it. And the various sufferings that are encouraged or that are incumbent upon the believer in the Christian life. Some sufferings are universal to all believers. They're common to all men. We call them common human problems. They're growing old. Every one of us is getting older. We're another second older now. Boop, another 2 seconds older. Older, older, older. That's all we're doing. And so as we grow older, that's something we ought to face. The inevitable decline that comes with aging. The aches, the pains. Of course, this is why Solomon said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Use your emphasis and use your strength and abilities while you've got the power to. Before these begin to decline. Because it gets harder. I'm preaching to the choir here. It gets harder and harder as you get older. You know. And so it's harder to lose weight as you get older. It's harder to be motivated as you get older. I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm thinking I got a couple of things I need to do today. I had to cut the grass and do something else. I can't remember what it was now. But I thought to myself, do I do that or do I take a nap? You know, this didn't used to be a problem. Where, you know, you didn't think, oh, at least it wasn't for me. I never thought of, oh, well, I'll just, you know, I'll take a nap. Well, and then when you got a choice, you know, and then, you know, like tomorrow, it'll be a choice. Do I take a nap or go to the gym? Mm-hmm. Oh, well, which one would you pick? Now we'll vote. So after you have suffered for a little while, and that, again, includes common things that we all face. You might have a car breakdown. All of us have vehicle problems from time to time, health problems, health tests, the common things with aging. And then you have the unique sufferings. There are sufferings that are unique to the ministry that I have that you don't have. Thank your lucky stars for that. And then there are sufferings that are unique to your niche, be it a health test that only you have to deal with or some other suffering. But there's sufferings of all kinds, of course. And you can see the doctrine of suffering. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And for us, really, at a certain level, I have to say, all we have to do is just stick with what we're doing. It isn't like we have set a pace here where Ron's running through the Bible. We can call it galloping through the scriptures or whatever. We're not trying to cram this down. I think five Bible classes, while it's a good schedule, is max probably. I don't think I could keep up with any more than five doing all the other things I do now. But that's a good number, I think. We try not to grind you down with too much, if you had to be here 7 nights a week, what kind of life would that be? And plus, you need time to assimilate this stuff, think about it, review it, pray about it, consider the issues involved. And that's why we have all this stuff. That's why we do it the way we do it. Number one, if you want to go review something, let's say, of course, we changed everything over. We started recording, I think, in Revelation somewhere. I can't remember where. And then we changed everything now over to MP3. So you can easily go back now and you can get a deal and study it. But what about all those classes before? Well, we still have all the notes. We still have, for the vast majority of them. There's some I don't have. But the vast majority of everything, it's in 1, 2, 3 explanatory function where you can go down through it and review it. You say, well, I have a question about this verse. Well, Ron taught that. I can go look and see if this says what it appears to say or if it says something else. And so the reason we do things the way we do them is because there's some basic sense behind it. One, why we do it the way we do it. Why we teach via monologue. Well, almost every teaching situation I've ever been in my life was monologue. I can't remember any of my teachers saying, well, class, what do you think? How do you see this? They were teaching us what to think, not the other way around. And so why we have monologue, why we have the notes the way we have them, why we do it this way, why the emphasis on each word, even if we don't stop and, I may not stop and deal with each word because some of them occur so often. When you see a chi, hopefully by now, mostly it means and. Hopefully when you see the strong adversity of Allah, it means but. I don't have to stop and explain it every time, but some things are easier to explain than others. So, here again, the idea of why we do all this way is that God is working in all of this. And this system works. I've seen believers grow up under this. I've seen a lot of them crash and burn, but that doesn't have anything to do with the system that I've ever been able to tell. It's never been the system that was attacked. When they all go negative, they all attack something different. But it's not the system. We don't think Bible class should be. I never heard one person who's negative, who's left here, say, well, the Bible classes were all wrong. The format was wrong. Never heard anybody criticize any of that ever. Even the negative twits haven't criticized that. They'll always find something else, and generally it's a deacon or me, but that's fine. Mostly me, but that's fine too. But again, never even among the negative have they criticized this and said, well, you shouldn't be doing it this way. There's a better system. I haven't seen anybody come up with a better system than what we're doing right now. And then again, the upshot of all of this is if you find something you don't know about and it's been covered, you can quickly go back and review it. You can find the information because we've got it. Then he will again himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you that in all of this what we're doing, God is working in all of this to bring about this end result of you attaining to maximum spiritual glory. So 51 here in the final analysis, the matter of sin will be eradicated from creation and man will be restored to the position that he originally enjoyed. I didn't put a verse there, but Revelation 22, I believe, or maybe 21. Yeah, it'll be 21. Although not said here specifically in regard to sin, enough is said in Revelation 21:4 to tell me that sin is no longer an issue. Because I know where death comes from. And if there's no death, there can be no sin, logically. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All the sorrows, all the disappointments, all the things you've lived through, all the tragedies, all the grief, that's all going to be gone. That'll be nice. And there will no longer be any death. Well, if there's no death, I know where death comes from. Death came out of sin. So therefore, by implication, there can be no more sin either. And again, people want to speculate, well, what happens if somebody wants to sin? They won't. I mean, really, given enough doctrine, I don't know how you feel in your soul, but given even the doctrine I've got, I don't really want to sin now. And I'm not even in heaven yet. Think of what it'll be like without a sin nature and in a perfect environment. You think you're going to want to sin? I don't think so. Well, first, it'll be impossible because there will be no external or internal temptations to sin. And Satan was the only one who could have done this, apparently, and he did it. But apparently humans can't. And again, I don't see, after having lived through the angelic conflict, why you would have anything or desire to sin. Again, have you ever seen anything in your life that says to you, oh, sin is good, it's really helpful. I feel better about this now. I know, this has really helped me and made me feel good and better. You know, sin's, and we understand sin is pleasant for the moment. There's a certain, as it's talked about, I think there in Hebrews, he talks about, Moses said, rather than enduring the passing pleasures of sin, or the momentary pleasures of sin, however it's phrased. Well, that indicates that there is some pleasure attached to sin. But in your doctrinal right mind and in the inner man, the new man knows that sin doesn't do anything for you. The sin is in fact the enemy. So he says, no more death. There will be no longer mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And among those first things that have passed away is going to be the sin nature. Not specifically stated here, but it's going to be gone. And so people won't have to deal with that matter of sin any longer. That it's going to be eradicated and taken care of. But for now, in the here and now, sin is still the issue. Sin is certainly the issue in terms of salvation for the unbeliever because he is dead in his trespasses and sins. And that's where he resides. All right, well, verse 24 here now, continuing, and as you can tell from the New American Standard translation, hopefully, that this is all a continuation of the sentence begun in verse 21, that there hasn't been a period to this point. There's not really a period here either. You've got to love a guy that can write like this. I mean, if I wrote sentences like this, I'd be getting people screaming, the notes are too complicated. You've written a 14-page sentence here. Well, not maybe that long, but Paul can write some doozies. And all of this is really a part of one big sentence that focuses on the righteousness of God and how people get it. Being justified. Here you have in verse 24 present passive participle of dikaiō, again our forensic word, our legal term. This means again to declare righteous, to treat, to acquit. Being justified freely. What they've translated here is as a gift, which is fine. You've got this adverb dorean, dorean. 9 times, and it means that which is done freely, that which needs no payment, that which is given as a gift, that which is gratis. So being justified freely or as a gift, either one is fine, by His grace, of Him, or being justified of His grace, literally what you have, by the grace of Him, literally. Being justified by the grace, we'll do the grace first, charis, charis with a definite article. This means, again, undeserved kindness, benevolence, that sort of thing. The grace of Him through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You got the preposition here, dia, which takes the genitive and denotes intermediate agent. That there is this matter of redemption, apolutrosis. Yeah, okay. T-R-O-S. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I. I couldn't remember if there was an O in there, but there's not. Apolutrosis. 10 times, this means ransom. Literally, it means the ransom that procures the release, is the full meaning of the term. It's translated redemption. Through the redemption or through the ransom price, which is in Christ Jesus, which is just the dative, the definite article, the genitive feminine singular, looks like that in the Greek. That's the feminine, genitive feminine. Which redemption? Referring back to redemption, because redemption is a genitive noun. Through the redemption, which, supply the to be verb, is in preposition in with the locative of Christos Iesus. And so we'll get into this tomorrow night. We've only got about 3 minutes left, so I'm not going to dive into that. We will stop there. And also tomorrow, get before you. We should cover this in one class. We may get to the doctrine of redemption, so just be sure that you've got that with you as well tomorrow night. That should have, make sure you've got it if you don't. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in these principles. In Christ's name, amen.